the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
Matthew 21, 28 through 32. I'll read this in just a moment. Think with me back to the Old Testament. David, the king, you know who he is, right? The most powerful and faithful king in all of Israel's history. But even David was not God. Thus, he was a very sinful man. Most of us are familiar with the biblical account of David being lifted with pride, committing the awful sin of adultery with Uriah's wife. Then he legalized Uriah's murder to cover up the pregnancy that followed. A very shameful legacy of God's king. You're also probably familiar that David repented of his sin and turned from it. And that repentance mainly came due to a parable told by Nathan the prophet. Now Nathan told David a parable, if you remember, about a man who had many sheep, but coveted his neighbor's one prized sheep. This man was so greedy that he stole this man's sheep, bringing heartache and pain to satisfy his own flesh. Now remember David's response. He first was outraged, but that outrage turned to humble guiltiness when Nathan said, "You are that man." Parables, which is what Nathan told, have a way of getting our attention quite well. You find them in the New and Old Testament alike. Stories get our attention. That's why Jesus used them a lot. As Jesus contends with the religious leaders just before Passover, which is where our text is, he will address the people first, as he has done in the prophetic teaching of his ministry, with a series of parables. These three parables we will study for the next 3 weeks. From this particular parable we're going to read in just a moment, the parable of the two sons, I pray that God would awaken our hearts to see the severity of God's judgment, but from that, for his people to move to rejoice in the scandal of his mercy. Look at the parable with me. Verse 28 of Matthew 21. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, "Son, go work today in my vineyard." He answered and said, "I will not." But afterward, he regretted. He went. Then he came to the second and said, "Likewise." And he answered and said, "I go, sir." But he did not go. Now, which of the two did the will of his father? They said to him, "Well, the first." Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him." Father, help us today in your word to understand it and to apply it. Equip your people to do your work through this text of scripture. Cause us to see the great judgment you have on those who refuse the Son and the great mercy you show on those who embrace him. And help us to see ourselves as one of those people. Spirit, help us. Through Jesus' name, amen. I love parables, and I love the parables told by Jesus. I love good storytelling. But we must be careful when we study parables. They are beloved by many people. They're also, though, the most misunderstood and misapplied aspects of Bible study. A significant key to understanding the proper interpretation of a parable is understanding its context, and specifically understanding who the story is being told to. That makes a lot of sense, right? If we know who it's told to, we'll know why he told it, thus we'll know what the meaning of it is. There are three parables found here in Matthew in this section, and they are grouped together. There's a little bit of a break, verses 45 and 46, telling us kind of the response. But these three are grouped together. And Jesus starts the first one really as an introduction to all of them with this phrase, "What do you think?" So you could say that these are what's called direct parables. There's indirect parables and there's direct parables. An indirect parable is just categorized that way in the sense that it's a story that multiple people could receive the application of it. That it's just, okay, it's about a group of people, whether you find yourself in this group or that group, you're one of the people perhaps that it could be talking to. A direct parable is one where we know from the context who the parable is directly spoken to. This one is a direct parable. All three of these are direct parables, and they're introduced by "what do you think?" And so who's the "you" that he's talking about? Who is Jesus saying, "What do you think?" That's important. Understanding that the audience directly then is all the religious leaders gathered in Jerusalem. And we get that from verse 23 through 27, because in those verses, which we looked at last week, they've come to Jesus, the religious leaders. It says in this text, the chief priests and the elders, I think it is Mark says the scribes as well. Later on, he'll say the Pharisees are with them. So what you really get is this just is representative of all the religious leaders in Jerusalem in the temple courts. They come to him and they're contesting and challenging Jesus' divine authority, his prophetic authority in teaching. And so he responds with, "What do you think?" It's very obvious then who is the direct audience. And it's important we understand it is these religious leaders who are challenging Jesus' authority. The audience is not the disciples. Jesus teaches his disciples with parables in other places of Scripture. And he'll teach his disciples with parables during the Olivet Discourse later in the evening. We don't have that recorded in Matthew. Luke records some of those for us. But these particular parables are not directed to the disciples. They're not directed to the Christians. They're not directed to the church in application. Now, I believe there are application that we can take from this. But understand who they're directed to helps us understand the meaning of them. Because they are directed at these judgment parables, and because at these leaders as judgment parables, and because we see the very strong language that Jesus uses in each of these. I mean, culminating in the third one, when he talks about torture, we understand that these are not just directed at the Pharisees as a warning. These are the leaders as a warning. These are directed as the leaders as the certainty of judgment upon them. These are judgment parables. These are not "repent or else." These are, "this is going to happen to you because you have not repented." They're strong. They're assertive. They are specifically meant to bring self-incriminating judgment upon the religious leaders of Israel, who will soon put the Son of God to death and shame. I started with the parable of Nathan that Nathan gave because it's a similar kind of parable. It was intended for David to see himself as the villain. And Nathan told a story so he'd see himself as the man. The same thing is intended in these parables. Jesus is desiring that the religious leaders would see themselves as the villains in the story. In each of the three, actually. Well, that's the audience. What's the context? Well, we've already talked about the Jesus who on Sunday and Monday fulfilled his royal role as king, and who will on Thursday fulfill his royal sacrificial role as priest. Today, on this Tuesday morning, when he goes into the temple, is fulfilling his role as prophet. And it's an authoritative role. Prophets were authoritative. They were direct. He'll address the religious leaders by denouncing their idolatrous hypocrisy. And then in the evening, he'll address his sheep, his followers, by revealing God's plan to bless them eternally. Now keep in mind that all that is happening from chapter 21 of Matthew, verse 18, through chapter 25, verse 46, is taking place on one day, on Tuesday. It's taking place in the morning and all day in the temple courts, and then the Olivet Discord in the evening out in the garden, the Mount of Olives near the Garden of Gethsemane. There's three parables. I mentioned that there are three parables that go together. Peruse your Bible very quickly if you can, and maybe you have a Bible that has headings, and that will help you. The three parables, the first one is the parable of the two sons. The second one, it might say the parable of the tenants or the wicked tenants or the wicked vine dressers, something like that. And the third one would be it's found in verse chapter 22, the parable of the wedding feast. Which doesn't sound like a judgment parable, wedding feast. But if you read the parable, you'll see it's all about the judgment that comes those that are not at the wedding feast. So all three of those go together. They're grouped together. This is not unlike Matthew to group things together in themes, especially in groups of three. In fact, I find this fascinating. It maybe has nothing to do with the theology, but it's just interesting to me. You notice there's three parables grouped together. And then if you had a Bible that has headings, you'll notice that there are three attacks that come after that. The Pharisees come to him and attack him. The Sadducees come to him and attack him. And the scribes come to him and attack him. And so Matthew has this neat outline where he gives three parables against the leaders. And then Matthew shows us the three specific groups of leaders that come and attack him and try to trip him up. Matthew's just very organized in his writing. You'll notice these three parables, if you have time to read them some other time, you'll notice them maybe this week, that they go together, that there's actually a progression as well in them. So notice he starts the first parable writing about a man with two sons. And just think of the language with me, a man with two sons. And then notice in verse 33, he says, here another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard, and he seems to be a very wealthy one. So he moves from a man to a wealthy landowner. And then in chapter 22, and Jesus answered, spoke to them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage. So it goes from man, landowner, king. Notice the progression? And then notice also the judgment process. The first parable has no real judgment. The son's just a disappointment. But the second parable, he casts out the wicked vine dressers. The third parable ends talking about wailing and weeping and gnashing of teeth and torturers. You see a progression there in the judgment. These parables progress in severity in the judgment. And the religious leaders are also being revealed progressively. A disappointing son, wicked servants, then ungrateful citizens. Now, I'd love to look at all three together. Looking at all three might actually be very, very helpful. But I think we would not be able to focus on the important applications of each parable. So we're going to take our time. And I ask you to lodge the connections among these parables in your mind. And let us focus in on the first one today, the parable of the two sons. There's a commentator whose last name is Snodgrass. I've yet to find out if that's his real name or not. But he has written, I think, to be the best resource on parables you can find. It's a huge book, and I really enjoy it. He classifies this parable of the two sons as what's called a juridical parable. That is a parable like the parable that Nathan told David. The purpose of the juridical parable is to lead the hearers into self-condemnation. It's not just to condemn them. It's to cause them to, like David, to go, I am the man. I'm that guy. It's for to see themselves as the villain of the story. This parable does teach us helpful things, but its first purpose is to condemn the religious leaders who have rejected both the person and the message of the Son of God. It is a parable meant to call judgment upon the religious hypocrites. It also serves a secondary purpose in inciting them to act per God's predetermined plan to bring about the cross. Now, think about it with me for just a minute. Jesus basically, they come at him challenging his authority. Jesus hits back with both fists, proverbially speaking. His back with both. He hits them. And it just, we're going to get into it, but I'm just going to run ahead a little bit. Prostitutes and tax collectors are better than you. That's basically what he says, right? They're going in before you. What's that going to do to the religious leaders? And it's very stereotypical, right? What are the two worst you could think of for the religious leaders? I know, tax collectors and prostitutes. Let's compare them to them. Jesus is intentionally inciting them. And then he goes on to describe them as the wicked vine dressers that kill the son and hate the father, the landowner. And we know that it works because it says, and when the chief priests and Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived that he was speaking of them. They get it. And it says that this, at this point, was the final nail in the coffin, that they decided he is going to die. In other words, they wanted to grab him right there, choke him, strangle him, hit him with stones, anything. And the only reason they are held back, the only reason they show restraint, is they're afraid of a riot. It's the only reason. They have no moral compunction against it. So it's not even the casting out of the money changers. They're getting angrier, yes, we know, but what is the final straw that breaks the proverbial camel's back here? It's this parable, these parables where Jesus is seeing them, is calling them the villains who hate God. And that's what he's calling them out on. I believe it is intentional. Is Jesus is in control of the entire account. Jesus never loses control. He's the whole from the beginning of him entering Jerusalem until he resurrects again, he has control over everyone. He tells Pilate that, doesn't he? You don't really have any authority over me. And then when they come to get him in the garden, remember, it's like, who are you looking for? And they fall down when he says, I am. Who are you looking for again? Judas, go out and betray me. Do what you're going to do. Like, everything about the crucifixion week is orchestrated by Jesus. He's doing it. And we see that here in even inciting them. But even in a judgment parable, there is the marks of a good and gracious God who seeks to scandalize or to jolt, you could say, the self-righteous with his amazing and scandalous grace. I know that we've read the parable. It's a short one. I just need to restate and explain some features culturally before we look at the interpretation of it. A father has two sons. Literally, the word is actually children there. Sons is assumed. But Matthew uses the generic term techna for child rather than huiath, son. So two children, two sons is assumed. Maybe because technia is less warm. Son is a more familiar, warm word. It's likely he's distancing any intimacy from the story so that we're not getting the idea he's talking about the love between a father and sons or sons and a father here. It's not what it's about. So this father tells his first son, go work in my vineyard. In the ancient world, the authority a father possessed over his children was nearly dictatorial. In other words, this isn't a request, it's a command. And the first son is quite rebellious, shockingly rebellious in that culture. He answers, I will not. John Brada says that in the original, this is a rough and curt answer. And the short story is expressing that for whatever reason, that the first son's answer is not, can I go later? I've got some things I've got to do. I don't really want to. I'm so tired. It's simply, I don't want to obey you. I will not. Something, this phrase would shock the hearers in the ancient world, but Jesus goes on to say that his rude and rebellious mind changed. He says, afterward, he regretted it and went. Now, some translations say he repented. Some say changed his mind. Others regretted. And the difference here is, in these translations, is simply because of translating a word that is very rare, actually, in the New Testament. The normal word for repentance is metanoeo, to change one's mind. Metanoeo, repentance, always means to change one's mind, and there is always evidence of it. It doesn't mean just to change what one thinks, but to change the mind, which produces a change in what one does. But this is the word metamaleomai, which simply means to change one's, how one views it, to change how one feels about it. In other words, it means there's no assurance that one will change his behavior. It simply means that they feel bad about it. They regret it. Why did I say that? What was I thinking? Now, it's not that it doesn't mean that a person who changes his mind, the word used here, won't repent as well. We know that this son does, right? He does go into the field to work. Why then the use of this very rare word, only used one other time by Matthew in telling the parable? I believe it's because what is trying to be said and communicated to us through the original language is the emotional aspect of it. It's not saying there was no repentance. It's not there. Repentance would be a fine word to use in translation of it. But the emphasis is that the son went away, put his head in his hands, and goes, "What have I done?" There's an emotional. There is a regret. There is a sorrow. There is a, "No, that was wrong." That sense is there. By the way, this fits when he'll liken these tax collectors and prostitutes to this word, because often Jesus will talk about the great sorrow and love that those who sinned much express great remorse, right? They know the depths that they have been saved from. And he's communicating that. Regretting something, in other words, seems to communicate not just that he says, okay, I'll go to work, but that he's emotionally distraught about this. There's true sorrow. Either way, however you look at this and understand this, whatever, however one translates it, we know he didn't just regret it either, right? He went and worked. Now, Jesus quickly goes to the second son and doesn't give us the conversation, but it's the same conversation because it says, likewise, he said. So it says the same thing. So he tells his second son, go work in my vineyard. The text says that the son responds with absolute opposite of the first. And did you notice even in the text, if the first is a curt and rude answer, the second is quite respectful. I go, sir, curio, Lord. He calls his father Lord. Now, which in the culture was the highest word of respect. Not despot, not master. All right, dad, I have to. But Lord, my authority, I go. Dripping with formal submission. A title that shows deep respect and all the right protocols of a son under a father's absolute authority in the ancient world. But there is hardly a pause in the story as Jesus quickly adds, but he went not. The question Jesus asked to the religious leaders is obvious and to the point. Which one did the will of his father? Which one did it? Which one went? Now, it's not that he's asking a very hard question, is he? I mean, he's already told them the answer. So obviously this is not because they have to figure it out and they have to think through the process of the story. It's so short, so to the point. The point is that they know the answer. They know who the obedient son is. Jesus doesn't ask them which one had the best intentions, which one was more beloved. He doesn't ask them about the rudeness of the first or the submission of the second. He simply wants them to answer the question at the end of the day, who's in the vineyard? Who's there? Of course, they cannot dodge this question. It's too simple of a parable. And so they answer correctly. The first. They know it's the right answer, and I think they know exactly why Jesus has asked the question. And he's not done yet. Not done yet. See, Jesus wishes to both awaken their consciences through self-indictment of their rejection of him, as well as to stir them up in anger as the cross is his goal, and he doesn't even explain the parable to them to do so. He doesn't even explain it to them. He doesn't even say, well, let me give you the interpretation of the two sons. He doesn't do any of that. It's too obvious. Like Nathan the prophet, without the same words, but with the same intention, Jesus goes to, you are the man. You are the second son. He does this often, right? And then he says, assuredly, truly, verily, that is, without question, there is no arguing this point. The tax collectors and the harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. And because of one simple reason, they repented and believed, you did not. That's simple. Now I'm going to look more closely at the accusation and explanation as to why the publicans and hated sinners enter the kingdom of God before the religious leaders, verses 31 through 32 soon. But first I want to back up and think through some of the possible interpretations of this parable. And I know this one's so obvious, but I like to do this because for some reason with parables, people like to go into all kinds of ideas and figurative things. And I just think it's good for us to think through that, to understand it correctly. The first option that is given out there for parables, and you know this was going to come up, was, is this allegorical? You see, a lot of people have said, not a lot, but a fair number of some of the older commenters have said that each part of the parable has a double meaning. It's allegory for something else. And so the questions arise. Is the Father God, the first son? Who's the first son? Is it Gentiles? Or is it Israel? Or is the other way around? Is it the first son is Gentiles and the second son Israel? Which one is it? Is the vineyard the Jews? Is the vineyard the kingdom of God? The work in the vineyard, what does that mean? Is that the gospel work? I mean, people have come with all kinds of like figures for each part of the parable. And since I've taught a lot on the parables, you probably already know where I'm going with this. Very rarely are parables allegories. Very rarely are they allegories, true allegories. Now, they might be illustrative points or symbolism, but the allegorical method of interpreting parables where you're looking for the hidden meaning through the symbolism is just fraught with danger and interpretation. For example, and I hope I don't lose you on this, but there have been a long allegorical interpretation that the sons represent Israel and the Gentiles. The problem with that, one of the main problems with that is, which is it? If the first son is Israel and the second son is the Gentiles, then we have the teaching that Israel actually repented and the Gentiles didn't. But we know historically that's not correct, right? That we know that Gentiles later on repent. But if it's the other way around and the Gentiles is the first son and the second one is Israel, we've got a problem because God brought the gospel to Israel first. They'd be the first son. You see, we get into a mess and we start trying to get allegorical and then we end up with teaching wrong things. Very careful of that. The allegorical method leaves more question and uncertainties than it attempts to provide. Is it Christological? What do you mean by that? Well, some think that this is about those who rejected Christ but later believed on him, and like his family, like the first son is his family, his brothers and sisters. And those who embrace him but later reject him, like the ones crying out Hosanna on Sunday but then reject him later on. This is a stretch because the context is quite clear that the direct audience are the religious leaders, not his family, not his brothers, not his sisters later on. It's a judgment parable, not a discipleship parable. Is it eschatological? What is eschatological? That's just the word that means about the end times. Is it about the end times, the return of Christ? Is it about the judgment at the end of the world? You know, in other words, those that say, Lord, Lord, but in the end, when they are judged, they'll be found not to be true believers. And there are these end times parables, several in fact, when the context does not suggest that. Notice the present tense language used. The idea there being that the prostitutes and the publicans are entering into the kingdom before these particular people. So not like an end of the age type of thing, but right now this applies in the temple court. And so I believe the best interpretation is what I've already alluded to as the historical one. Simple yet profound. Explaining to the religious leaders why it is they are to be judged. You see, the reason for their judgment is that they're pious and religious. I go, Lord, to God was evidenced to be all hypocritically all hypocritical, ritualistic, formal. Because when God actually sent his prophet, John, who came in the way of righteousness, that means he came not necessarily showing righteousness, but literally he came as the righteous servant of Messiah. He came in the path of righteousness to prepare the path of righteousness. When John came, they refused to believe him. They maintained their profession of faith in God, but refused the word of God by the mouth of the prophet of God. And you can't do that. That's hypocrisy in its highest form. But when those who have been sinning so egregiously against God and his law, those treasonous nationally, those toll collectors, and those treasonous morally, those harlots, when they were confronted with the word of God by the mouth of God's prophet, who told them of the coming Messiah, they regretted, they repented, they believed God's word. They believed the good news as it was told by John and believed what he promised in the Messiah. They then, through repentance and faith, embraced the grace of God and have been promised entrance into the kingdom of God. That's what he's telling them. It's not that it's about John the Baptist. It's that he was the occasion that proved their hypocrisy. If they truly were saying, "I go, Lord," then when John came, who clearly spoke God's word, they would have listened to him. They proved by the preaching of the word of God that they were not sons of God. Maybe I'm jumping ahead a little bit, but my friends, the same is true today. It is the preaching of God's word, the teaching of God's word, the proclamation of the gospel that reveals hypocrisy and reveals the heart hardened against God. In applying this parable of the two sons, firstly, you must understand that this is chiefly a historical indictment of the religious leaders who refused God's word and the promise of Jesus Christ while seeking to hypocritically maintain their status before God and others. Don't miss, by just rushing to our application for us today, don't miss the historical application because it's significant in light of the gospel. You see, this parable is a historic judgment against the religious leaders of Israel who professed greatly, but their actions never met up with their professions. And this is theologically important as it relates the gospel work of Christ in his day. You see, it is very important that we understand that Christ was put to death by religious, malicious, hypocritical hands. Why is that theologically important? Let that sink in just for a minute. Why is that theologically important? Because if there is any sense, any way in which we could find some defense for those who put Jesus to death, if we could say, well, yeah, he was perfect, but he shouldn't have done this, but he did this, I can understand their point of view. If we have any sense in which that the scripture leads us to that, that undermines the concept that Jesus Christ was the perfect Lamb of God. He had to die an unjust death. He had to be lied about. He had to be slandered. If there was any ounce of truth to the accusations they gave, we don't have a perfect Savior. And so the gospel is intent to prove to us there was zero basis for their accusations. There was nothing they could accuse him of. They were wicked. They were religious. But they were hypocritical. You understand the importance of this historical application and understanding here. The Holy Spirit wants us to see that everything about Christ's death was unjust because he's the just dying for the unjust. Do you ever wonder why it is that they, and I know I'm jumping ahead myself in the account in the scripture, but why it is that they held the court at night in Caiaphas's house? Do you ever wonder why that was historically, just because it's convenient? No, there's actually a theological reason for that. Why? Because it was illegal for the Jews to hold court at night, and it was illegal to hold it in the house of the high priest. It's not where judgments were done. Everything about the crucifixion was wrong, illegal, untrue. Why? Because Jesus alone is the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Because he was absolutely perfect in everything, and everything about his death was unjust, it gives us hope that his sacrifice actually will accomplish what it says it accomplishes. It can save us unjust sinners as well. So historic application is not to be quickly brushed over just to get, well, what does it do for me this week? It's important theologically. However, there is other application we can take from this. How does it apply to our world today as well? It applies directly as it did in that day, as a strong warning, a juridical parable. My dear friends, it stands as a strong warning against the empty hypocrisy and futility of religious profession without obedience to God. Many today, whether bound within the religions of their ancestors and family traditions, whether it's as foreign to us as Hinduism or as common to us as Mormonism, whether it is Christian Science or Roman Catholicism, or whether it's found within professing evangelicalism, fundamentalism, Baptist churches as well, many have been sold a lie that we must make ourselves righteous, that we must profess a good profession, be pious and holy, repeat a prayer, walk an aisle, just say we believe. Whatever form it takes, it's the same falseness that these religious leaders had embraced. It's the false assurance of the second son. I said I'd go. I called him Lord. What more does he want of me? And it matters not if indeed we go. It is the soul damning lie, the false dichotomy as well, that separates faith from action. And that's a prevalent false dichotomy. On the one hand, it's the lie that you can do enough, be good, kind, and do religious things to gain the favor of God. It's on this hand. Action. It's what you do that matters. On the other hand, the equally dangerous lie that it does not matter what you do, just as long as you said the prayer when you're a kid. I mean, you repeated that. You read that, right? You read that sinner's prayer. You said that's all that matters. You can't lose it. You got it. So what's the big deal? And those are equally dangerous lies. A false dichotomy between faith and action. You see, the Bible always connects faith with action. It always connects faith and work, and it does not draw the false dichotomy we do, in that godly work will always follow true faith in God. Notice in the parable that the rebellion of the first son, it wasn't that it was no big deal. It was a big deal. But neither was the piety of the second son a big deal. The big deal, so to speak, was that the first son repented and obeyed the will and word of his father. It's a warning against piety, false religion, hypocrisy. Briefly, my friends, my brothers and sisters, professing brothers and sisters, church members, as a servant of God, I would be remiss if I did not express that warning to those in this hearing. Because I do not know your heart. God is the one who knows, and perhaps you do as well. But you can go to every church service. You can do lots of good things with your life. And you can rest your full assurance that you have said some magic words at some point in your life. But the reality is, do not be deceived by the hypocrisy to think that you can say something, you can do something external, and somehow gain God's approval and favor. It is by the grace of God and the mercy of God that He gives any of us the faith to obedience of the gospel. The second way in which this parable applies to the world today, I believe, is indeed to remind us of the other side of this warning, and that is the glorious scandal of God's grace. It is this scandalous grace that so infuriates the leaders that they want to kill the gracious king. It is this immeasurable grace and deep love of God that so offends the self-righteous. We've not looked at it till now, but now look at it. Look at the last words Jesus gives in this parable, in this application of the parable. Verse 32, he says, "For John came to you in the way of righteousness," we already explained that means, "and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him." Now that little bit at the end there doesn't actually fit in the parable. He doesn't have like the second son in the parable going back and saying, "Oh, the first son went and did it. I guess I should go back and..." He doesn't have that part of it. He adds a little bit to this here. And what's he adding? It's a double condemnation. Not only did you profess, but then not do, not obey, not follow the word of God, not believe. But when you saw repentance and faith, and you saw the grace of God extended, you hated it. You doubled down on it. You saw sinners believe John's preaching. You saw very public sinners being baptized. And instead of causing you to indict yourself, or even though this is not good enough to say, "Well, that's good for them," it actually made you angry. You see what Jesus is doing? He's doubly condemning them. Not just that they rejected the Son of God and rejected the Word of God, but they hated the very grace and love of God. They hated the very mercy of God bestowed upon sinners. Why? He essentially is saying that the worst sinners are the ones leading them to the kingdom. Now, when he says they go before you, the literal that word is they go, they lead you, proagusin. They go before you, they lead you. And it doesn't necessarily mean, he's speaking proverbially here, it doesn't necessarily mean that they will all make it in. That's some universalism that even, they just go first. I mean, it's appropriate to understand him to be saying, you're not going, they're going. They're going before you. But the idea here, I think it is a play on words. These are the religious leaders, and he uses the word, they lead you. They lead you. You want to see what a leader is? Look at the prostitute over there. She's the leader. Look at her. You want to see what a leader is? And he had somebody in his own group he could say this about. You want to see what a religious leader? Look at Matthew behind me. He left his tax collecting to follow me. They go before you. Not because they're better than them, but because of the scandalous grace of God. Because of God's mercy. And they responded to this mercy in repentance and faith instead of responding to the mercy in self-firm, stalwart, "I'm good." No, they didn't respond that way, these tax collectors. They said, "I know I'm bad. I need grace." So Jesus ultimately and powerfully condemns the leaders, not just for their rejection of John, not just for their false profession, but for refusing and even being hardened when they saw the tax collectors and the prostitutes believing John. "And when you saw it," did you catch that? "And when you saw it, you had the beautiful display of amazing grace before you. Instead of bowing you to your knees, you stood straighter in your rebellion." They could not embrace the scandal of grace. And so they hated and despised the grace of God. Hypocrites hate grace. False religions hate grace. The proud hate grace. To them, mercy is for the weak, not for them. And the strongest condemnations by our Lord and God are reserved not only for those who reject truth, but for those who despise God's grace. So what happens to you, my dear friend, when you see the grace of God in saving your enemy? What happens when you see the one who has violated you experience God's grace in saving them? Would you embrace an enemy who has egregiously wronged you, who has repented and believed in God's gospel? How deep is the love of grace of the grace of God to you? Is it only reserved for the respectable sins and respectable sinners? Do you still maintain a sense that though you are a sinner, thank God you're not that bad of a sinner? Thank God that he can save me and even save a prostitute. As if I'm any better. You see, the grace of God calls sinners to repent and believe God. Don't misread this parable and miss the clear teaching that the tax collectors and the prostitutes were okay. Don't switch this parable and read into what is not there. He over and again emphasizes repent and believe, right? He tells the woman, go and sin no more. So he's not embracing sin. She's not suggesting I'm applauding them for their sinfulness. Not it at all. He's rejoicing because they loved the grace of God. They relented and believed. Jesus, very clear here. So it's not that, but I urge you, dearly beloved, do not have a cheap view of grace, a low view of grace. One that supposes that the tax collectors and the prostitutes, well, they need grace, and I need it too, but they just need a little more than me. For if the religious elite are to see themselves as the second son, the one who professes but does not follow through, then those of us who have repented must see ourselves as the first son. Though the one who is rebellious, rude, angry, foolish. We must see ourselves as the prostitutes and treasonous publicans can, but by the grace and scandalous mercy of God, and to him be praise alone, he has revived us. He has given us repentance and faith, and we follow him only because he's gracious to us. We've been humbled and overwhelmed by his scandalous mercy, undeserving grace, and depths of relentless love. And let us thus praise and glorify him, God of scandalous grace, because I am that prostitute. I am that publican. Or might I say, I was. By the grace of God, I am his beloved child. Only grace can do that. Only divine grace can do that.